Well, please be seated. Now, it's really nice coming here to Lansing and to song lead here with Bill. He's an incredible pianist, so you guys got some real talent here. Also with Andrew, he's like a machine. You just give him a number and he plays it out, so it's really nice. Well, we're going to have an abbreviated service today, so to give us the announcements, we'll have Mr. Rhodes.
Thank you, Alex. It's good to be back. Haven't seen you all for a few weeks. Don't know what happened last Sabbath. I was sick again, just a relapse. Just lasted a day, then I was fine. I should mention, during the council meetings this week, I broke my glasses, so this sermon could be interesting. I was hoping that Dick Sims could fix them, but unfortunately he wasn't able to. So I've got these reading glasses that Ron gave me, and I may use those if I need to. A week ago, and three resignations on Tuesday. I just want to mention something. I don't want to get into details or anything, but we'll see how it goes. I should mention the council meetings went well this week. We did have one resignation. No, I believe that I think it's good that we have 12 different voices on the council and everybody can say different things. And I think it's inevitable that on any particular issue you're going to have a majority opinion and a minority opinion. And I don't see any problem with that at all. And therefore, it's always disappointing to me if people resign because they feel that they cannot support the consensus of the council. So I hope that we get some different opinions on at some point. That's the way I feel, and I think it's good, and it makes things more challenging and more interesting. So let's hope that happens. But anyway, the president's report to the council last Monday is on the member website. And if any of you have any questions about anything, feel free to ask me after church today. Got some announcements here. First of all, Len Martin was coming up for the teen club, and he had the sermonette today, but the teen club was canceled. I think two or three of the kids that were going to speak today were not able to for whatever reason, and the only ones left were his, so it didn't seem to be any point in coming up. So he's not here, and it was I only found out late last night, so we'll just dispense with the sermonette. My sermon's a little bit longer than normal anyway. So here's some prayer requests from Kay and Bob Wagoner. Kay's knee is giving her pain at times where she can't walk on it. It's the same side knee that she just had hip surgery on. It's a muscle that leads from her hip to her knee that is causing the pain. She is receiving therapy for it, but prayers would be greatly appreciated. Bob has a lingering cough in his throat that he's had for weeks. They were both hoping to be here today. They miss seeing and being with everyone. So if you could please remember them in your prayers. From Sharon Fitch, Sabbath school will be held 15 minutes after services today. And then services in 2 weeks' time, December 25th, will actually be held here at the regular hall at 1 o'clock. Mr. Hubb will be here. So apparently they're not having a service here that day, December 25th, which we expected them to have. So we can use the hall. So we don't miss a beat. The next few weeks, services will be here every week at 1. Like I said, Mr. Hubb will be here that day. I'll be in Louisville. I've been asked to speak, give a couple of seminars in Louisville on the Sunday, so we'll be down there for the whole weekend. How many of you are going to Louisville? Well, quite a few of you are. Okay, well, good. We'll see you down there. Hopefully the weather will be better going down this year than it has been on some occasions. Then looking ahead, January 22nd, we're planning to have a family bowling night. Please sign the list at the information table if you would like to participate in this activity. That's somewhere here in Lansing. You said Marvel Lanes? Just down the street from here. That'll be the Saturday night, January 22nd. And then also another announcement. It is once again time to schedule duties for next year for setup and takedown, as well as running the sound system. Please sign the list at the information table. The duty is for 1 month at a time. Thanks to all who helped last year. Your service is appreciated by the entire congregation. Okay, please sign up then for that. Okay, that's the announcements. You know, about a month ago, I decided to change the Bible I carry with me everywhere. I have a study Bible at home, but it's kind of big and heavy. And I was using a small pocket Bible whenever I traveled anywhere. But sometimes, especially in Ghana, you know, I would look down at it and I couldn't read the words. So I decided to get a large print Bible, just in time for my glasses to break this week. So it's just as well that I have this large print Bible with me. It's even got everything that Jesus Christ said in red, which is very helpful as well. Well, I'm sure you all remember the account of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 people were fed miraculously. And, of course, it has been pointed out before that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, we read that some months and maybe a year or two after the feeding of the 5,000, we read exactly how many disciples there were who were following Jesus Christ. In Acts 1, verse 15, this was when the disciples were gathered together for the day of Pentecost, shortly after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it says in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And then he said, and then it continues with what Peter said. But what I want you to note is how even after the feeding of the 5,000, which was miraculous, there was no way anybody could explain how he fed everybody on such a small amount of food and 5,000 people. It was just impossible. So it was quite a miracle. And yet, there were still only 120 disciples sometime afterwards. So how come there were so few, just 120, when they had witnessed this great miracle take place? And of course, there were other miracles too that took place. So why so few disciples after this period of time? Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Here is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The church is described as a little flock in more than one place. The great false church is described in the book of Revelation as universal, sitting on many waters, all over the earth, vast numbers of people. But the true church of God is described as a little flock, as a small church, in contrast to the great false church that sits on many waters. I think what we learn from that is that size does not matter when it comes to the church. Size does not matter. I know one of the challenges I had when I first became the senior pastor of Ghana, one of the challenges I had was to try to help the men in Ghana to understand that what God is interested in is quality, not quantity. Because having seen how other churches operate in Africa, what they wanted to do was go out and get as many people into the church as possible. And some of these people really did not understand a great deal. So I would try and explain, and I tried it in so many different ways over many years. I would try and explain that what God wants to see is quality. People who are really converted. The quantity doesn't matter. We want people who really understand and really believe the truth of God. You know, we don't want people who come to church on Saturday morning and then go straight to work immediately afterwards. You know, that means that they do not understand. And so it took a while to really get that point across, but I think now they do appreciate it. Anyway, what about today? What does the Bible have to say about the church immediately before Christ's return? That's what I want to look at today. The church in end time prophecy. I think it's important for us to understand this. So let's look at the church today. In fact, since I prepared this sermon, I prepared it a week ago. I went over it again last night. But then this morning I looked up another scripture that came to mind. And it's a scripture that I did not include in the sermon. But it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel and Revelation often come to mind with teaching them every year at ABC. and also covering them a great deal in seminars on prophecy. But it's interesting, here's another passage that is about the end time. In verse 23, it says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High." In fact, in one translation that I looked up, it says, "shall make weary the saints of the Most High." Now, this is still in the future when the beast power, which is prophesied to come, will persecute the saints of the Most High, make weary the saints of the Most High. What amused me about this passage was I feel weary with the present problems that we've got. And yet here's a prophecy about a time coming when we will be even more weary than we might be right now in the difficulties and challenges that we have. And it says the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. For that 3.5 years of tribulation where the beast power is the dominant power in the world. So that is one prophecy for the future which I didn't even include in this sermon. Now let me say right away that I'm not going to be talking about some of the challenges that are facing us at this time. That's not the point of this sermon. But I want us to have a look at some of the passages of Scripture that actually relate to the church prior to Christ's return. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Let's just start there for a moment because there's a connection here which we see between the Old Testament and the New. And we often see this in prophecy. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Go back to Zechariah 13. Because that is exactly what happened when Jesus Christ was arrested. You know, you think about it. When Christ was arrested, a lot of people thought, well, you know, if the civil authorities are arresting him, then he must have done something wrong. That would be the natural thing to think. It reminds me of 1979, when the church was taken over by a receiver appointed by the state of California. And, you know, the receiver, who had no knowledge or understanding of our doctrines whatsoever, came in and took over the church. And I didn't even know this until recently, but apparently he even had the intent of changing our doctrines given time to make us more like other churches. But of course some people thought, well, wait a minute, if the state's taken over the church, it must be because the church did something wrong. Well, the church isn't perfect. Maybe the church did do something wrong, but that still wasn't justification for the state to take over the church, and it was actually unprecedented. Zechariah 13 and verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now this is a prophecy about the end time. It is not a prophecy about Jesus Christ. That's a millennial prophecy, the book of Zechariah. Chapters 12 and chapters 14 both deal with Jerusalem and the nation we call Israel today, which the Bible describes as Judah, both at the end time. So this is an end time prophecy about the sheep being scattered. And, you know, you saw it partially fulfilled at the time of Jesus Christ on the night that he was arrested, but to be fulfilled in a much bigger way at the end time. So let's have a look at some of these prophecies. The first one then to note is the prophecy that the church would be scattered at the time of the end. 1989 was the year we had our highest feast attendance. Since then, of course, a great scattering has taken place, exactly as the scriptures said there would be. And maybe it's not over yet. In the Lansing area, there are at least five different congregations that all share the same trunk of the tree beliefs. In fact, I should add to that another one. I saw a billboard coming home yesterday on 69, and the billboard was for the Assemblies of God that I believe in the sacred name, Yeshua. And, you know, they were advertising on this billboard. Some of you will know some of the people in that particular group. So that's six congregations that keep the Sabbath and the holy days, plus Messianic Jewish groups and other groups as well. And in Christ's time, there was also a scattering. After Christ's arrest, the disciples scattered. What is particularly interesting is this. Just when the World Tomorrow program in 1989 got to be the biggest sponsored program on television, the church was scattered. Just when Beyond Today got on WGN at a very good time, United entered a period of great turmoil. What is or who could be behind all this? Now, somebody who doesn't want a work done, maybe a spirit being. Point number two in this sermon, the church and prophecy. Satan will be very busy attacking the church immediately prior to Christ's return. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This is the big test to see if I need to wear those glasses, because I'm going to be reading a few verses from Revelation chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. Now this is a chapter that prophesies about the church. The church in the Old Testament, which was the physical nation of Israel. The church in the New Testament, which is the spiritual institution of the church itself. So there's a continuity here in Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So this is the church, this woman. There is, of course, the false church, which is pictured in Revelation 17 as a great harlot. But here is the true church in the Old Testament physical Israel, and of course, by this time, the spiritual institution of the church. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, bright, light, symbolic of the truth, with the moon under her feet. The moon is symbolic of darkness. This is false religion. The moon, by the way, just as an aside, is of course the symbol of Islam. But it's the symbol of all, you know, false religions. And on her head a garland of 12 stars, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So this is the woman with the child, Jesus Christ, at his birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. You see, so as soon as the woman was about to give birth to the child, in other words, as soon as the plan of God was moving forward with the birth of the Messiah, Satan gets active. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. This goes back to the time when Satan rebelled against God and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. So as soon as the child was born, Satan wanted to kill the child to thwart the plan of God. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So why would Satan not want this male child to rule these nations? Because, you know, Satan right now is the god of this world. He does not want to lose control of the nations of this earth. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. We know the story, how, you know, Satan inspired King Herod to send his soldiers into the Bethlehem and its area and kill all the children under the age of two, all the male children under the age of two, so that the king could not be born. Of course, Herod did not understand that the king that was being born was not going to assume the throne for a couple of thousand years. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. So this is the church now fleeing into the wilderness that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We believe this is dual. The church had to flee into the wilderness 2,000 years ago and remained in the wilderness until the ascendancy of Israel, the United States and Britain. Britain first and then the United States. But also it's dual because in the last 1260 days, the Great Tribulation, the church will again have to flee into the wilderness. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. There is this constant spiritual battle going on between Michael, as one of the archangels loyal to God, and of course Satan, who was Lucifer. A third of the angels rebelled, remember, with Lucifer before the earth as we know it was created. And this battle goes on in heaven, and it sometimes becomes quite intense. And we saw that at this particular time, at the time that Jesus Christ was born. But please note, it's going to happen again at the time of the end. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." Then notice what it says, "For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So just before Christ's return, the devil becomes even more active in trying to destroy the church and the church members. "The devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And of course, included in that is that Satan would want to thwart the preaching of the gospel. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." So then Satan goes after the church. And again, this is right before the end. We can carry on reading, if you like, just to the end of the chapter to show you the time context. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." That's the last 3.5 years. A time is a year, times is 2 years, half a time, half a year. So 3.5 years, the 1260 days of tribulation. So, you know, that is how the church is protected right at the very end. Now, as to exactly where the place of safety is or how God does it, I don't want to get into that. That's not the purpose of this sermon. But the point is, the church is going to come under extreme persecution and turmoil towards the time of the end, because that's exactly what is prophesied to happen. It is Satan who will do all this in order to stop the church from preaching the gospel, because he knows he has but a short time. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman." If you look that up in a commentary, symbolically the water is an army that's going after the church, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So, you know, that's a pretty powerful passage here. Remember, Revelation is a prophecy about the end time events. And these are things that are prophesied to take place, you know, right at the time of the end, in the years leading up to the second coming of the Messiah. So the second thing that we see here then is that Satan will be very busy attacking the church immediately prior to Christ's return. We do not know exactly when Jesus Christ's return will be. You know, think of how different our lives would have been if we'd known. You know, it would be nice to know, but maybe it's just as well we don't know. And specifically, the Bible says no man knows that day or hour. But, you know, there are a lot of indications. I gave a sermon, I remember, in Hawaii at the feast, and, I think I gave it here just before we were at the feast there. That was 4 or 5 years ago. But I remember I went through seven prophecies that could not have been fulfilled until now, until our day and age, really. And I think a very big factor in this is two or three things. And, you know, I'm this is an aside and it's not in my notes. My sermon is about the church. But there's two or three things which I think are very important. One is, we know from Matthew 24, I think it's verse 22, that Jesus Christ intervenes to stop man from destroying himself. Man did not have the ability to destroy himself until the hydrogen bomb was invented in 1955, which was actually in my lifetime. So it's only really in the last, 55 years that man has had the ability to destroy himself. The more countries that have nuclear weapons now, because we've advanced from the hydrogen bomb to nuclear weapons, the more countries that have nuclear weapons, the more likely it is that somebody's going to use them. And especially in that area, the most volatile area of the earth, which is the Middle East. And of course, a second indication of how we're living in the end time is because the Bible shows clearly that the nation of Judah, which we call Israel today, the Jews in the Middle East, will be around right up until the time of the end. Now, the creation of the nation of Israel in 1948 was a miracle in itself. And a lot of people today, most of the world is hostile to Israel and would like to see Israel destroyed. And the question often asked is, how long can Israel hold on? They have a small population with all these nations that are hostile to them. How long can they hold on? And I don't think it's going to be very long. So, you know, there's another indication there. But a third thing is that, you know, at the time of the end, since about 1750, 1759 to be exact, the world has been dominated, first of all, by Great Britain, and in the last 60 years, by the United States. So you've had the ascendancy of the nation of Israel, which have given us religious freedom and have given us also a great deal of prosperity. Now, Britain's already largely out of the picture. What happens if the United States also goes? I saw an interview on BBC America less than 2 weeks ago on their news program with one of the men on this bipartisan commission that looked into solving the national debt crisis. And he was chilling. He was absolutely chilling in what he said. He said, it's all right, Congress and the president, rejecting the conclusions of the commission or thinking that we've got years to resolve this problem. He said, we don't have years. He said, we may only have a few weeks, he said, before we go broke, absolutely broke. And, he was just warning the American people, this is what we are faced with. If we go broke, that is the end of the ascendancy of the nations of Israel. And what you'll have then is probably chaos and confusion. But, of course, out of that will come the beast power. And, you know, we may not be that far away from that. Now, I hope it's not just a few weeks. I hope it waits until I'm gone, you know. But that's just my own personal feeling, you know. But I wouldn't want to wish it on you either. But, you know, this can happen. It's being talked about. Yesterday, I stopped off to see my daughter in Indianapolis, and one of their children was home, and we went out to Costco. We don't have a Costco here, but they have one down there. And when we walked into Costco, there was this man on his phone, and he was saying, yes, he said, this country's broke. And he said, we could go under at any time. I have no idea who this guy was, but he was talking on his phone about that. And he was saying, we need to be prepared for this country going broke. And Alex just turned to me. I didn't say a word, but Alex turned to me and said, well, I've got my own theory on that. She said, I keep telling Mike, we don't need to stock up on food like everybody else. We just need to get a gun, she said, because I know three Mormon families, and they've got plenty of food all stocked up for a year. And it just made, she was being funny, by the way, and it just made me laugh. I said, well, that's certainly one solution. But, I noticed the cinema right near us on Wednesday night last week. They had a big movie by Glenn Beck on how the country's broke. It's just called Broke. It was $12.50 to get in, so I guess he's not broke. But, you know, the movie was called Broke. I wasn't here, so I couldn't go. But, you know, this is a serious thing. And most people are clueless as to the possible implications for the nation. And, you know, these are indications of living in the end time. There's lots of others, too. I don't want to get into those right now because that's not the purpose of this sermon. But the point is, it ties in with the purpose of this sermon. That if we are close to the time of the end, then Bible prophecy shows that Satan will be very busy attacking the church immediately prior to Christ's return. So let's move to the next point, number three, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, if you just turn there, that's a chapter that is that deals with Bible prophecy, Matthew 24. In verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here." Actually, I should have started in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said, this was the first thing he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. So that's the first thing that he warned about, that there would be many self-appointed leaders and false teachers rising up and deceiving many, not a few, but deceiving many. And this is many out of the little flock, okay? We're not talking here about the great false church. We're not talking about Islam. He's talking about the little flock, the church. And this is, you know, what would happen before the time of the end. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' or 'I am the one you should follow.'" It doesn't necessarily mean literally, "I am Jesus Christ," because most people have got the sense to realize that, you know, Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, and if somebody comes now claiming to be Christ, then he's not telling the truth. In fact, you know, when I was at Brickett Wood in Ambassador College years ago, for a while I was one of the tour guides. So when people came to the college, I would take them around the college and show them everything. And quite often, we had John the Baptist come and see us. We had the two witnesses, or one of the two witnesses. And we also had Jesus Christ occasionally would come too. In other words, people who had a screw loose, who would come and look at the college, and, you know, they would claim to be Christ or claim to be whatever, you know, John the Baptist or Elijah or somebody else. But these are the kind of nuts that are out there. But as soon as somebody said he was Jesus Christ, then we would know that, you know, he's got some problems here. And to put it mildly. So I don't think that's what Christ is talking about. He's talking about people who claim to offer the one true path to salvation. "I'm the only one. If you don't follow me, you know, you're not going to receive salvation." And of course, you know, we do have that. We've had people leave and you know, with ministers who claim to be the one true path to salvation. And, you know, of course, that is wrong. "Take heed that no one deceives you," he says. So, again, this is the third point. Many self-appointed leaders and false teachers will rise up and deceive many. In verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So he's talking here about the little flock, the true church. You know, I think we were very naive in Mr. Armstrong's time because we always thought that false teachers would come from outside of the church. We didn't realize the problem would be within. And that's why it's so easy for people to be deceived. Remember 95. You know, one of the errors, I think, that had been made when Mr. Armstrong was alive was to tell people, you know, if this is the true church of God. If you want salvation, stay in this church. And that was a wrong emphasis to say that, because when the church leadership started changing all the doctrines and eventually changed the Sabbath to Sunday and the holy days, a lot of people said, well, you know, we were told to stay in this church. So that's what some people did, not realizing the church itself had become the problem. It's easy, I think, for people to be deceived if, you know, they look to an organization rather than having their own relationship with God. There's nothing wrong with an organization. We need a church organization to preach the gospel. But, you know, we have to have our own relationship with God if we're going to maintain our sanity. And, you know, in 40 years, I've seen so often turmoil in the church. And, you know, you have to keep a level head and make sure that your own relationship with God is good. But I think often people are deceived partly because of a human tendency, which I think is worse in our time than in past eras. And that is the tendency to look to a man. In this celebrity age, it's common for people to follow a man or a woman. But, you know, this is the age of celebrity, made 1,000 times worse by television and movies and the media. And people can just get worked up so much into a frenzy just following a person. And, you know, that is something we have to be careful of. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, in a message addressed to the church at the time of the end, it says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown." Your crown of salvation does not depend upon a man. It does depend on your relationship with God, your personal relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. That's what it depends upon. And always remember that. No matter what happens to a church organization, if you stay faithful to God, then you can look forward to salvation. Acts chapter 20, and verse 28 through 31. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is where Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." So Paul knew what was going to happen. And, you know, that was obviously intended for the time. But I think it's dual. It's a warning for us as well, which ties in with some of these other prophecies regarding the end time. So it's applicable today as well. But it's something that we are warned about. Number four, here's another prophecy regarding the church at the end time. "The first will be last, and the last first." Look at Luke chapter 13. In other words, many of those who've been around for decades will fail to make it into the kingdom, while some called much later will be there. Luke 13, verses 23 through 30. "One said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. That again is rather chilling when you think about it. But a lot of people have been around a long time may become rather bitter, resentful, upset about various things, or even just complacent. And, you know, may turn away from following God. But there will be people called at the last, at the end, who will be loyal to God right into the kingdom. That's the warning there, and it's something for us to think about as well. It really comes down to attitude. Number five. Here's another prophecy regarding the church at the end. People will not have ears to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, we heard a sermonette this morning from one of the young men about Christmas and the origins of Christmas. And, you know, I was thinking while he was talking, you know, the basic problem is, I mean, to a lot of people, Christmas is all that is the highlight of the year. And, you know, let's be frank here, Christmas is all they've got. And I mentioned that, you know, when people ask me why I don't keep it, I say, well, you know, if you look at the Bible, there are days in the Bible that are a lot better than Christmas. And they're a lot more meaningful. And those are the days that I keep. And I say something like that in the hope that it will make them want to study the Bible as well and look into those days. But, you know, when people have got nothing else, you can understand why they keep Christmas. Because, you know, that is probably the best time of the year for them. But, you know, what it comes down to is that, you know, people justify all their customs because really man has made God in his own image. You know, it says that God made man in his image, but really man has made God in his own image. So, you know, people think that things come from God when they don't come from God, but they justify everything that they do. And that's what it's saying here as well. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Things which are not true. Lies. And again, this is a prophecy regarding the church at the time of the end. What does it say about Satan in Revelation 12 and verse 9? You know, we've already seen in Revelation 12, it says that he will be very active at the time of the end. And in verse 9, it says he deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. And Satan is a liar. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, he told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then, you know, their eyes would be opened. And he told them that they would not die. And it was a lie, because of course they did die. So here's a prophecy about being turned aside to fables. People believe all kinds of things. A man and his wife claiming to be the two witnesses. You all know who I'm talking about. You know, how come so many people believe that? Hundreds of people believe that. If not more than that, I don't know. But why would people believe such a thing? There's even a belief going around that the world economy is in a mess because we voted against moving to Texas. Can you believe that? But these are the kind of weird things that people come out with. Point number six. Also prophesied is offense, betrayal, and hatred. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Beginning in verses 9 and 10. again, this passage, this chapter, which is an end-time prophecy. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. So when persecution comes, that's going to be the reaction of many members of the church, members of the little flock. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. That's sad, but it's prophesied to happen. That's human nature. People try to protect themselves. So if a government turns against the church, other people in the church will hand some members over just to save their own skin. We'll betray one another, and we'll hate one another, turn against each other. Again, it's prophesied to take place. People often get offended over absolutely nothing. Does this apply to Christians? It shouldn't. Look at Psalm 119, one of my favorite scriptures here that comes to mind, because I think it's an important point. Because a lot of people do get offended. And in Psalm 119 and verse 165, it says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Or I think in the Old King James, it says, "Nothing shall offend them." Nothing causes them to stumble. You wouldn't believe the names I've been called recently. Been called all kinds of names, and things have been said. And every time I think of the scripture where Christ, when he was being crucified, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that is really the best response when people say bad things about you. Just forgive them, God. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. And just leave it at that. Otherwise, you could get really depressed, really down, really discouraged over the things that people say, because people can be awful. Christians can be awful in the things that they say. But Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, after they write these nasty messages to you, when you say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, what they do," it also helps to press the delete button. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So pursue peace, which is what we should all be doing, just trying to live peaceable lives. I would add to that, I always believe that each one of us should deal with everything in a way that Jesus Christ would have done. So try to be like Jesus Christ in every way, every day, all the time. And then you can't go wrong. And if you consistently do the right thing all the time, I do believe, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. But specifically it's saying here, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So holiness would include the other things I mentioned. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So we don't want to fall short of the grace of God. We don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, for example, which could cost us our salvation. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And, you know, that's been a major problem over the years with people, that they can become bitter over something. We could easily allow bitterness to take us over. And we have to be careful not to let that happen. Not to become bitter. And if you know somebody who is becoming bitter, then really, it is your Christian responsibility to say to them, "Well, don't you think you're overreacting to this? There's a bitterness here that's taking hold in your life." We have to be very careful about that. Do you remember when Saul got jealous of David, before David was king? You know, when Saul realized that although some people were rejoicing that he was king, there were more people dancing in the streets over David's exploits, and he got jealous of David. And then resentment and bitterness took over, and it says an evil spirit entered into him. And you know, that can happen to any of us too. God used Saul for a while, but then this bitterness got in there, and he became, he allowed an evil spirit into his mind. And I think that can happen to people, and we have to be very careful that it does not happen to us. When a person becomes bitter, his mind is on himself. He doesn't think about others or the impact his actions might have on others. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And Satan, of course, can exploit that and use somebody to destroy the church. Matthew 24 and verse 10. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. There's a progression. It starts with being offended, then progresses to becoming judgmental, then gets worse with betrayal and hatred. In Matthew 7, we're told not to be judgmental, not to judge others. And yet we can do it. It's so easy to fall into that trap of judging others, but we shouldn't do that. We should just try to live our own lives as Jesus Christ lived and not worry about other people. They're not our problem. Look at number seven, point number seven here. The love of many will grow cold. Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 and 13. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Lawlessness does abound. This is a society that is lawless. People do not keep the laws of God. I was dumbfounded on my last visit to England. You know, I have four brothers who are total pagans. They'll all be celebrating 2 weeks from today, over the whole weekend. But, you know, none of them has a Bible, but my youngest brother, who is about as carnal as they come, he said, you know, the problem with this country, he was talking about England, but the same thing would apply here. He said, the problem with this country is that nowadays, he said, nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. And I was just stunned, because I'd never heard him say anything like that in the past. So, you know, he was saying, in effect, there's lawlessness abounds because people do not keep the laws of God. As he said that, he was smoking a cigarette and doing a few other things, but I was still surprised that he said that. But we live in a society which really is lawless, and it's selfish. It's every man for himself, basically. I think the last verse of the book of Judges sums it up. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the society we live in today. Hasn't always been like this, but it's like that now and has been for the last 20 or 30 years. And that affects us in the church too, that people can also be very self-centered, self-absorbed, and uncaring about other people. 2 Timothy 3 prophesies that it will be like that at the time of the end. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. That's all people care about. Money. Getting money. And they care about themselves. And again, that's prophesied. And of course, it's in complete contrast to John 13:35, where Jesus Christ says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That's the way that we should be. So while some are drawing closer together, which I believe is happening, I think that many in the church are drawing closer together, others will be moving in the other direction, and many out of a root of bitterness. Number eight. I've got 10 reasons in case you're getting worried about the time, or you're falling asleep or whatever. But number eight, many will not be prepared for the fulfillment of these end time prophecies. Many will just not be prepared, and therefore not able to handle them emotionally. Look at Luke chapter 21, verses 34 and 36. But take heed to yourselves. Take heed means be spiritually vigilant. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So here's Christ's warning specifically about the end time. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, all the physical things. Remember, Laodicea is the era in Revelation 3, which dominates the end time. That is the attitude that most people will have, rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, where the physical matters more than the spiritual. And so people are not prepared for the end time events, which come upon everybody unexpectedly. We can turn to Revelation 3 for a moment. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. By the way, Laodicea means let the people judge, which is interesting because that ties in again with the period of time that we live in where, everybody feels they've got a say in something. One thing that really irritates me is on these news channels where they ask, what do you think? And, you know, if you want to call in or get on our website, you can tell us what you think. I don't care what people think. I just want to know, you know, the facts. That's all. Why does it matter what people think? Because most people don't think. So it's a contradiction in terms, right? Revelation 3, verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of your mouth. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So physically, these people, Christians, have everything, but spiritually, not doing so well. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. In other words, go through these trials. That don't run away from them, because a lot of people will. A lot of people will just run away. But go through them is what he's saying. And white garments that you may be clothed. This is a symbolic of eternal life. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That you may see yourself clearly, spiritually. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know, the worst kind of deception is self-deception. And that's what this passage is about. Many will be deceived at the time of Christ's return. So he's saying to, he does care about us. And he will rebuke and chasten. He will intervene in our lives. He will correct us. He will let us go through trials to test us. You know, to see how we're going to react. To see what we're going to do. To see if we're going to stay faithful and loyal to him. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, not all prophecies regarding the church at the end time are negative. So let's end on a positive note. Matthew 16, point number 9. Jesus Christ is building the church. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now I've got the wrong passage here, I think. Let me get this straight. Matthew 16, I turned to 18, I'm sorry. It's 16, verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this is, these two verses are written in the Basilica at St. Peter's. So when the Pope looks up, he sees these verses, because this is the foundation of the Catholic Church, the belief that Peter was the first Pope, and every Pope has been his successor. And you are Peter, I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter means rock. But in actual fact, and this is explained beautifully, by the way, in a book by a Catholic called Vicars of Christ, by Peter de la Rosa, I think his name was. But he explains this beautifully. He says that, you know, the church has misread this for 2,000 years. Because what it says is, you are Peter, and the word there in Greek is, you are a small pebble. This was a play on words, because Peter's name meant just a pebble. And on this rock, meaning Christ himself, you know, rock in contrast to pebble, a rock is a great big boulder, I will build my church. So the church will be built on Jesus Christ, is what he was saying. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Satan will never destroy the church. The church will always exist. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the church, the great false church, has taken upon itself the authority of whatever it decides is bound on the people, regardless of whether it's scriptural or not. So the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, and the holy days were changed to Christmas and Easter, and so on. But that is not what it's saying here. You know, that obviously the apostles could not change the laws of God. Jesus Christ did not change the laws of God. So how could the apostles change the laws of God? So, anyway, if you want a secular authority to explain away those verses, then that book is a good one. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. So Jesus Christ said he would build his church. And a good question, I think, to ask ourselves is, am I helping or hindering the building of the church? But it's reassuring to know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, Jesus Christ, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there's a promise there that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Then number 10, the last point in this long sermon. We are the first fruits. Again, a reminder, we are a little flock. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, it describes us as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are the first fruits. And the first fruits, that's the small harvest at the beginning of harvest season. The great big harvest comes later. And in the same way, we are the small harvest. We are the ones who will be resurrected at Christ's return. But the great big harvest comes 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium, when everybody else is resurrected to a physical existence and given their opportunity for salvation. Look at Daniel chapter 12. And this is my final scripture here, Daniel chapter 12. My final scripture, unless you want me to give this again. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Remember the prophecy regarding Michael and Satan and this great war that goes on in heaven at the time of the end, which may have already happened. We don't know. May be happening right now as we go through a parallel physical turmoil, the spiritual battle going on. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And remember, Michael looks after the physical nation of Israel, as well as the church, which is the spiritual nation of Israel. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. This is talking about the end time. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So here's a promise of deliverance, right up to and including salvation. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So a time of trouble is prophesied prior to Christ's return, but also a time of deliverance for the people of God, to those who remain faithful to him and are focused upon him, and who remain loyal to him as well. And it says, even those who die, as some will, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So these are the promises that God holds out to us of eternal life. And these are the prophecies that we see in the Bible, prophecies regarding the church at the end time. Some can be quite disturbing, but when we consider the overall promise of eternal life, the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's rather an exciting time to live in, actually, because I do believe that some will live right through to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the saints to eternal life.